There is one book I'd mention over on the book table. There are many, many good books there. Probably more good books there than you'll find in 90% of the bookstores around the country. Over the years of compiling the Choice Leanings calendar, quite often I would come across a very nice piece of poetry or a nice essay on the person of Christ that was too long to put on the Choice Leanings, and so I'd file it away. And so I gathered these together and put them out in book form. It's called What a Friend We Have in Jesus, and it's really what I consider to be the best essays and poems on the person of Christ that I've found in editing the Choice Leanings over about 30 years. So it's something that you might find enjoyable in thinking about the Lord Jesus. Well, I want to go back into the life of Rehoboam, the last chapter of his life, to tell a little story here in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, the story of King Shishak. And we'll read a section of the story here, 2 Chronicles chapter 12, and beginning with verse 1. It came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. And it came to pass that in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord, with 1,200 chariots and 70,000 horsemen. 60,000 horsemen. And the people were without number that came with him out of Egypt, the Lubim, the Sukakim, and the Ethiopians. And he took the fenced cities which pertained to Judah and came to Jerusalem. Then came Shebemiah, the prophet, to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah that were gathered together to Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said to them, Thus saith the Lord, you have forsaken me, and therefore have I also left you in the hand of Shishak. Whereupon the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, The Lord is righteous. And when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, They have humbled themselves, so therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out upon Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they shall be his servants, that they may know my service, and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasure of the king's house. He took all he carried away, also the shields of gold which Solomon had made, instead of which King Rehoboam made shields of brass or bronze and committed them to the hands of the chief of the guard that kept the entrance of the king's house. Well, I'm going to be thinking with you about this section in light of a passage in the New Testament, and you may wish to keep your finger there in 2 Chronicles 12. I want to read with you a few verses out of Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and we do well to read quite a lengthy section here, but for the sake of time, I'll read just a couple of verses. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the reconciliation. Therefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Verse 14, nevertheless death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. And then down a little further in verse 17, if by one man's offense or trespass death reigned through one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. King Shishak, in secular history, is referred to as Shishonk I. He was the first king of the 22nd dynasty, referred to as the Bubbaite dynasty. So we might call him the Big Bubba. And his name means greedy for linen, greedy for white linen or fine linen. He was a lover of clothes, I guess, and anyway got this name. And he granted political asylum to Jeroboam during the reign of King Solomon. Jeroboam had risen up in rebellion, and Solomon sought to suppress it, and he snuck off down to Egypt and found in Shishonk a man after his own heart. And so this King Shishak came up against Jerusalem. Now, consistently throughout the Bible, Egypt is a picture to us of the world. That is, the world system that is opposed to God. A place where people are trying to be happy without God. A place that loves the glory of man. When you visit Egypt, you notice it right away. Can you imagine coming to my house, and on every inch of every wall in my house, I have little pictures of myself. Here I am helping an old lady across the street, and here I am working in my garden, and here I am, helping a man change his tire in the rain. And I have all these pictures of myself all over the walls of my house telling all about me. Well, that's exactly what they did. They're hieroglyphs. That's what they were. That they would have the picture of the king, and here he is milking a cow, and here he is leading his army, and here he is doing this and doing that. They just love the glory of man. They had the great educational system. They really developed engineering, astronomy, mathematics. They had a detailed calendar. They knew how to, in medicine, we still haven't discovered the secret of how they mummified bodies. The dyes that they used for those hieroglyphs, when you go down into the Valley of the Kings, you see them, they're as brilliant as the day they were applied. They invented paper, papyrus plants being sliced in and pressed together. Just remarkable what the details and the knowledge that they had. And yet, in the height of their glory, when they were building these great pyramids, you know, the El Giza pyramid, the base of it covers 14 acres. This is not a warehouse. This is a solid mountain, a man-made mountain. 2.5 million stones. Pardon me, 22 million stones, weighing 2.5 tons each. And you can't slip a credit card between them. No mortar. And how they built these magnificent structures. We've been down to Karnak, to Tebes, ancient Tebes, and these beautiful ram's head sphinx that lead you into this hall of columns. And they say that these columns, which have lotus head lotus flower capitals on them, that 100 men can stand on the top of each of those columns. Just spectacular. And yet, at the height of their glory, they worship the scarab. Maybe you've seen upper-class ladies who've been to Egypt. They buy these solid gold. They're actually the ancient logos of the kings of Egypt. They're little hieroglyphs. It's just a little oval shape. Have you ever seen those? Well, the reason they're oval shaped is because they're the shape of the scarab. The scarab was a little beetle that lays its eggs in camel dung. I don't know if the ladies know that when they wear them, but you know, God says that if you won't worship the true God, you'll begin to worship man. But that's not the end of it. That's just the beginning of the slide. And pretty soon you're worshiping little creepy crawlers. And that's exactly what happened. I've seen little mummified frogs lying in state at Saqqara. Those are their gods. And so in the days when Moses brought down the plagues on Egypt, God said, look, if you like frogs, I can arrange it. And pretty soon they had frogs in their kneading troughs and frogs in their beds. And so the world is a place that on the one hand seems to have very lofty goals. We see technology, we see the advancement of medical knowledge, we see these wonderful things that are going on in society. But at the very same time, men are degrading themselves. And they are worshiping their worst passions and their lusts, just as they did in ancient Rome and Greece, where they elevated the god of war and they elevated the god of lust and of fertility, and they worshiped these things. And that's exactly where man is today. They love their fine clothes. They love their sophistication. They love their food. They love the glory of man. And yet, at the very heart of it, it's rotten because they have turned away from the true God. And so Shishak, this ruler, came up to oppress the people. And the pharaohs in the scripture are used as an illustration of the God of this world, the ruler of this world. And the Bible makes it clear in Romans chapter 5 that when sin came in, man relinquished his role, his right, to reign as God's regent on earth. God had set man up to be a regent, to be a ruler for God, to be king of the earth, and to subdue the earth. But when man sinned, he fell. And someone else took over in this world. And that person is the God of this world. The ruler of the prince of the power of the air. He has taken over. And men have been subjected to his power. Now I want you to notice what's happened here. We read that the Lord allowed Shishak to do this. Thus says the Lord, verse 5 of 2 Chronicles 12, you have forsaken me, and therefore I have left you in the hand of Shishak. People, one of the most common questions I'm asked is, why does God allow evil in the world? Why did he create the devil? Well, of course, God didn't create him as the devil. He created a magnificent creature called Lucifer, whose role in history, in the universe, was to bring all the glory to God. But he longed for it for himself. And he said, I will set my throne above the heavens. I will be his God. And God cast him down. Now, this is the lie that he taught the human race. You can be his God. You don't have to do the will of God. You can do your own will. You don't have to live for God's pleasure. You can live for your own pleasure. And he has convinced man that man is his own God. Now, God allows the devil to carry on. Please understand, this is not like the black team and the white team, and God's the head of the black team, and the devil, or the white team, and the devil's the head of the black team. It's not like that. The fact is that the devil is subject to God. And he is dependent on God for every moment of his existence. And the only reason God allows him to carry on is because in the end, the devil does the will of God. The devil doesn't mean to do it. No glory to the devil. But the devil is such a hard master on people that he drives them to Christ. He ends up being an evangelist. He doesn't mean to do this. But he is so hard on people that they are humbled by the experience. And anything that humbles us is good for us because it drives us to God. And so the Lord says, because you are not willing to submit yourself to me, you're going to submit yourself to Shishak. And he's going to teach you what a good master I am. And so we read in verse 8, nevertheless they shall be his servants, that they may know my service. You know, there'll be many a person in heaven who will thank God that they ended up in prison. Or that they ended up with cancer. Or even that they ended up with their marriage falling apart. Because when that happened, they were humbled. They were driven to the realization that they did not have the resources to live life as it was meant to be lived. The devil impoverishes people. You'll notice that Shishak, when he came, he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord, verse 9, and the treasures of the king's house, and he took away the shields of gold which Solomon had made. In fact, the phrase is there, he took all. You know, the world will never be satisfied with half. The world is out to get it all. The world is not satisfied with half your heart. And so the Bible says you either love the Father or you love the world. Because like a wife and a lover, neither is happy with half. And the world will not be satisfied with a little bit. The old devil, you know, he demands it all. And so he came in and he stripped these people of everything they had. You'll notice that by taking the treasures of the house of the Lord, he sought to neutralize their worship. They couldn't worship without the furniture, without these holy vessels in the house of the Lord. And it is the devil's prime objective to rob God of worship. You remember that when the Lord Jesus, the true king, confronted the devil, that one of the devil's tactics was to get Jesus to worship him. He said, if you bow down before me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the earth and all the glory of them. When the devil attacked Job, he wasn't really after Job. He was after God, wasn't he? And he said to God, if you take all these things away from him, if you impoverish him, he will curse you to the face. He's interested in robbing God of glory. He hates it when God is glorified. Some years ago, I was out in Alberta, and an elderly man came to me, and he said, I'm having a terrible time. He said, when I get into bed at night, I'm just reminded of all my sin, and I can't sleep. I said, well, now, has the sin been confessed, repented of? Is it forgiven? He said, yes, it is. Thank God it is. I said, well, then you know it's not God bringing it to your mind, because God doesn't remember it. It's that old devil. So I said, what you need to do is take this experience and turn it to the glory of God, because the devil hates that. And he'll stop doing it. It'll be counterproductive. So I said, you get out of bed, you get down, and you thank God that the blood of Christ is enough to cleanse you from all that sin. And you lay it on. And you tell God how appreciative you are of his forgiveness. That being reminded of these sins has been a good thing, because now you realize what a wonderful Savior you have, that he was able to forgive you the whole lot. I didn't see this brother for 2 or 3 days, but he came over to me and he said, I'm sleeping like a baby. Well, that's just it, you see. That if in the circumstances of life somehow we can turn it to the glory of God, It will neutralize the power of the enemy. This is one of his chief objectives in life, to rob from us the ability to worship God. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord. But he also took away the treasures of the king's house. It's one of the devil's objectives to rob us of our spiritual wealth. You know, God has been so generous with us. He has been so good to us. He has not withheld a thing from us. And so it's part of the purpose of the devil to keep us from being thankful, to keep us from availing ourselves of the riches that we have in the Lord Jesus. And in God's providing for us, there is that sense of expectancy. You know, in a world today, it seems that people just expect God to give them, and therefore they're not thankful. They're not appreciative of what they have. We have been placed in a position of tremendous influence in our world. God has put us above all the other creatures. He has given us the ability to think. He's given us reason. He's given us the ability to be thankful, to be grateful. My wife yesterday on the phone was saying that the brand new school where my children are going to attend, and they're going to have a dedication. Well, it's just a public school system. And so she asked the principal, who are you going to dedicate it to? You know, it's like Thanksgiving. Like, are you thankful to the turkey? Who exactly... You know, they say that an atheist has a terrible time when he feels grateful and has no one to thank. There's this sense that God has given us this capacity. He's given us the ability to think, to reason. He's given us an ability to be grateful. He's given us a capacity to remember the good things of God. He's given us imagination, not so that it might be debased, but so that it might think of what God has for us in the future. God has given us a conscience so that we might be preserved from evil. And all of this wonderful capacity that God has given us, the devil comes in and he distorts and twists it so that our consciences are seared and our imaginations are corrupted and our memories are filled with the wrong kind of memories and our reason is used to rationalize away sin. And so he seeks to rob us of this position that God has placed us as rulers in creation. And he has robbed us of this great treasure. And so people now, their thoughts are only evil continually. They use the very, as Paul would say, the equipment, the weapons that God has given us to fight against the devil. Men now take them and they aim them against God. They use their members as instruments of unrighteousness against God. And so it's the devil's purpose to rob us of this spiritual wealth, this intellectual wealth, this capacity that God has given in our souls, a mind to think the right thoughts and a heart to feel the right things and a will to choose the right way. And he's taken these things and he's twisted them by sin. And so he has robbed us of our spiritual wealth. And we see the impoverishment of our society. We see the collapse of our civilization as people are turning away from the things of God and they're filling their minds with the garbage and filth and corruption that the devil feeds them. And so he makes them poor. I remember meeting a lady in Washington, D.C., And she said to me one day, she said, you know, the world gives this glamorous vision of prostitution, you know, pretty woman. She said, I'll tell you something. I was a prostitute on the streets of Washington. And she said, I didn't have a pair of stockings. I slept in an abandoned car. She said, I was just a piece of garbage on the street. That's what the devil does. In fact, when we read the description of what the world deals in the book of the Revelation, it starts with gold and silver, but the truck and trade of the world continues down until you come to the end of the list, and it says that it merchandises the bodies and souls of men. And the devil squeezes the life out of people until there's nothing left, and then he drops their souls into hell. He is such a hard master. I mean, normally a slave owner at least pays your room and board. But the devil makes you buy your own poison. He is such a hard master. And yet the Lord allows him to do these things because the intention is that by doing these things, it will drive people to Christ. They'll come to the end of their resources. Like the prodigal sitting in his pigsty, he came to himself. And he came to realize he was Satan's goods. He was Satan's goods. And this is what the Lord Jesus said, that there's a strong man armed who keeps his palace. And while he does, his goods are in peace. It's not the peace of God, it's a false peace. But then a stronger than he comes and takes away the armor in which he trusts and spoils his goods. And so our Lord Jesus, his intention is to set people free from this terrible impoverishment which the devil accomplishes in the lives of so many. They want to be rich and they go after this world's riches. The problem is they put everything into their house and nothing into their home. They spend all of their energy for their living and they know nothing about life. They try to accumulate material things. And Solomon tells us in his experiment to be happy, he said, he gathered all this stuff together. So I was rich, he said. What an understatement. So I was rich, the richest man in the world. And when he tallied up everything he had, it came to exactly zero. Vanity, vanity, all vanity. There's not enough in this world to fill our heart. Only God can satisfy. But then you'll notice that he not only sought to neutralize their worship and their wealth, the riches of the king, the things that God had given him, but we read that he took away the shields of gold which Solomon had made. He tried to neutralize their warfare. And this is what the devil's always trying to do. You know, the first king, Saul, his first battle was against a fellow named Nahash. Nahash means the serpent. And Nahash had come up against the men of Jabesh-Gilead, just on the other side of the Jordan River. And he had besieged the city. And he said to them, let's make a deal. You poke out your right eyes, and I'll let you live. Now, God gave us two eyes for a reason. You don't have any depth perception if you just have one eye. And of course, the right eye was the one they used to peek around the shield, you see. So they'd be fully exposed, and they wouldn't be able to distinguish that they'd be useless as warriors. And so the devil says, look, I can arrange. I'll give you peace. You can have peace. I'll leave you alone as long as you leave your weapons. As long as you don't fight against me, I'll give you peace. But it's a false peace. It's the peace of the graveyard. And so this is the enemy's tactic, to bring people to the point where they're neutralized, unable to fight. The world is always trying to devalue the believer's possessions, and you know, sometimes young Christians come to believe the world. Believe that the world's things, well, they're valuable. You know, if you have the right clothes, you have there's certain status symbols in the world, and if you have those things, then you're important. But the things that the Christian has, well, they're not important. I want to tell you it's the other way around. Oh, the riches that we have in the Lord Jesus. But now, there's another lesson here, isn't there? Because the gold shields that were taken away, Rehoboam replaced them with bronze shields. Be careful, young people, that the world's influence doesn't leave you with a cheap imitation of your father's faith. What the previous generation had, the real things of God, they had the truth of God. How many of us have appreciated a generation that have gone before, who were serious about the things of God, who knew the truth of God, who did battle against the enemy, and who made it through to the finish line. And the danger is that we just settle for a cheap imitation of that, having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Every generation has to rediscover the truth for themselves. Every generation has to pay for it, buy the truth, and sell it not. Our generation, our young people, we live in a society where you just get everything handed to you. You want a job, you got it. If you don't have a job, well, we'll give you unemployment. And whatever it is, you want an education, you got an education. And the danger is that we think we can get the truth like that. We just give it to them. Well, you can't. You can't just get the truth like that. You've got to buy it. You have to pay the price for it all over again. And so the danger is that we have the look. Those shields, they looked almost identical, you know. You could hardly tell them apart, but there was something fundamentally different between them. They had lost their value. And so the danger is that the shield of faith, which has been given to us, that body of truth that has been so hard fought and hard won at the price of the death of Christ to make them true, that we treat them lightly, that we devalue them, that we don't appreciate them the way we should. We need to lay hold of the shield of faith. We need to realize that this body of truth, once for all, the faith once for all delivered to the church, is not a cheap thing. It's precious. And the trial of our faith is more precious than gold. So may the Lord help us to lay hold of these things and to value the truth, to buy the truth, to pay the price for it. And that means that when we hear the truth, we put it into practice. When we hear something that's real and valuable, we say, Lord, I want to live like that. I just don't want to know it. I want to live it. And when we live it, we find out if it's really true. So, the story of Rehoboam is a solemn one, isn't it? It tells us that there's an enemy, and the enemy is well armed. And his intention is to neutralize us, to somehow find a way to keep us from worshiping, from warring for God, and to find a way to devalue the things that God has given us so that we don't appreciate them the way we should. Now, I want to think with you about this little section over in Paul's letter to the Romans, because it speaks about the very same principles. The conclusion of the men of Israel, of the men of Judah, was this, and I think it's wonderful to see, that they saw behind the hand of Shishak the hand of God, that even the devil himself is doing the will of God. And when the devil is allowed to oppress us, it's for our good. The difficulties of life, the pressures of life, the troubles of life are intended for our good. And the conclusion that they came to is this: the Lord is right. This is right. This is right. So here, as Paul writes to the Romans, he makes the statement that those who put their trust in the Lord, those who come to the end of themselves, as the earlier chapters have proved, there's none righteous, not one. Only God is righteous. We cannot manufacture our own righteousness before God. We need to receive righteousness as a gift. And this little section in Romans chapter 5, to me, is such a thrilling description of the riches that we have in the Lord, the things we need to value. Sometimes when I'm preaching the gospel, I'll say to people, I know what you're thinking at this moment. And they do. You're thinking, he doesn't know what I'm thinking. How does he know what I'm thinking? And the reason I can say that is because people are thinkers. We're different from the brute creation. We think about things. And sometimes we think about the big issues. We think about the important issues of life. And it amazes me. I've traveled all over the world. I've talked to people who are from all different religious backgrounds, different socioeconomic levels. And the amazing thing to me is that every human being, when they're serious, has the same short list of things that they long for, the things that they desire in life. And those five things are mentioned here in Romans chapter 5. These five things everybody wants. I gave this list. I was in Nagano in Japan, and there was an old Buddhist sitting in the front row, and I started on the list. And as soon as I did, he pulled out his pencil and a piece of paper, and he started to write them down. And when I got to number 5, he looked up and he went, "That's my list." I tried it on a shoeshine fellow in the Detroit airport. I got to the bottom of the list, and he stood back with the two brushes in his hand. He stood back for a long minute. He looked at me and said, "Man, you got that right." Oh, I didn't get it right. God got it right. This is his list. Here are the five things that everybody's looking for. Number 1, everybody wants inner peace. Number 2, everybody wants certain hope beyond death. Number 3, everybody wants a way to make sense of their troubles. Number 4, everybody wants unconditional love. And number 5, everybody wants the secret of true happiness. Inner peace, certain hope beyond death, a way to make sense of their troubles, unconditional love, and the secret of true happiness. That's it. And you know, when you look at this list, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The only way you'll ever get peace. When I talk to people about the Lord Jesus, they bring up their religion. And I say, well, listen, I don't want to say anything about your religion because I might offend you. I just want to talk about the Lord Jesus. But let me ask you this. Does your religion work for you? You don't have to answer me. You don't have to say it out loud, but I just want you to think about the question. When you're standing looking in the grave of a loved one, you're looking into their casket and you're wondering, where are they? And if that was me, where would I be? Do you have peace? When you think about your life and you think about facing death and eternity, do you have that sense of well-being that all is well with your soul and everything's looked after? Do you have it? There's no religion in the world that can give you that. Because peace with God comes through a finished work. If it depends on you and the works that you do, you'll never know when you've done enough. Like I said to the man in Jerusalem who's doing his beads, this old Muslim was working his beads. And I said, what are you doing? And he said, well, this is how I'm going to get to heaven. I said, great, I want to go to heaven. Show me how to do it. And he started to show me, and I said, well, before we get started, how many beads do I have to do to get to heaven? He said, well, I don't know. Ooh, that's a problem, isn't it? What if you miss heaven by one bead? There's no way you can know for sure if you're trying to work your way there, you see. But the Bible declares that this wonderful redemption is a gift. It says, verse 16, the free gift. Verse 17, we have received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. It's not something I earn, something I merit, something somehow that I manufacture. This is a gift of righteousness. I had the privilege of speaking in a large school, a girls' school, and the teacher of this philosophy class couldn't answer the girls' questions. And so they called in the chaplain, and he couldn't answer the questions. But there was a girl in the class whose brother, she said, was one of those evangelicals who, they're always carrying their Bibles around. She said, I think he and his friends could probably answer the questions. And so I went in with him. I was visiting in town. The two of us went in to speak to this class of girls, about 30 girls, a 12th grade class, and we had about 90 minutes with them. And so they started to ask Bible questions. Well, every answer I gave, this chaplain, this priest, was sitting in the front row. And everything I said, he would snort or guffaw. And so after a little bit, I said to him, excuse me, like, do you need a Kleenex? Like, do you have some sort of nasal problem? Or I said, look, this is a free discussion. If you want to say something, spit it out. And this is what he said. You call the Bible the Word of God. Men wrote it, men compiled it, and men interpreted it. How do you call that the Word of God? This is the priest. In front of all these impressionable young girls, huh? So I just ignored him for a minute. I said, young ladies, never forget something. It was the priest that crucified the Lord Jesus. I said, see, if you had a little shop and you're trying to sell something, and I was standing out on the curb giving away what you were trying to sell, you're out of business. I said, you see, this gentleman here, he's trying to sell you something. And I'm telling you, it's absolutely true. That's why he's frustrated. Because if you believe what Jesus says, then you'll go home today with the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He has a vested interest in that not being true. Because he's trying to sell it. You can't buy God's salvation. God's Son is not for sale. We receive him as a free gift. And so we read that through this wonderful justification by faith, there are people who try to justify themselves by, as the Bible says, accusing or excusing. By accusing others or excusing themselves. I thank thee I'm not as other men are. But that doesn't give you peace. The only peace, the only inner peace, the real peace that you'll ever have is to listen with confidence to the words of God himself. He that has the Son has life and shall not come into judgment, but is already passed from death to life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Now, it's the perfect experiment. Anybody can try it. If it doesn't work, you'll know soon enough. But Paul wrote, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. He says, we have seen thousands upon thousands of people. I myself was a murderer of Christians. Had all kinds of characters here. People who were drunkards, people who were homosexuals, people who were idolaters, people who were adulterers, people who were religious hypocrites. And every one of them who came to Christ as a poor lost sinner and received his salvation in a moment of time had joy and peace in belief. So he said, my experience is that everybody who comes finds out it's true. Now it's 2,000 years later. And, well, the same is true today. There has never been an exception to the rule. Maybe you'll be the first one. Maybe you'll put your trust in Christ and he'll disappoint you. Well, it's worth a try, isn't it? If there was one chance in a billion that today you could have these five gifts, you could go home with them, wouldn't you give it a try? Like, what would you have to lose? This is the message of the gospel. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy is the one that trusts in him. That's the statement of Scripture. Everyone so far, around the world, I've seen it work with drug addicts and drunkards and murderers and prostitutes and, as I said, religious hypocrites. They come to the Lord and it works every time. There's never been an exception to the rule. And so, with confidence, we declare that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. There is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's an experiment you can try, and you can find out before the day's out whether it's true or not. But then he says we also rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's not just the present. You know, there are many religions that offer you pie in the sky by and by when you die. Right? They say, now here's the package. You pay, pray, and obey. You do our little thing, and if you do it often enough and do it well enough, then we're pretty sure that you'll probably get to heaven. And everybody has a different idea of heaven. The Muslim heaven is a river of wine, a river of yogurt, river of milk, and all the women you want. I don't know what it is for the women, but that's what it is for the men. And they have this little idea. So if you do this, you go to Mecca, Medina, Hebron, and Jerusalem, and you give alms to the poor, and you keep the fast of Ramadan, and you confess there's no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet, and you pray five times a day. If you do these things, then we're pretty sure you'll make it. If you want to guarantee it, you got to go blow yourself up in a jihad. But you know, that's the only... Now listen, folks, it makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense. If I could make a list, it's not just they themselves, but they get to make a list of all their loved ones. It's the only eternal security, the only assurance they have. That if they kill themselves, they get to take all their family with them to paradise. So that's the idea. Now the problem is, you don't know till you're dead whether it's true or not. Now that's really spooky, isn't it? But that's all the religions of the world have this process. You go through, you do your best. But the fact is that I've met lots of them right on the brink of death. They have no peace, they have no confidence, they have no certainty. I was speaking at a funeral one day and I was talking about the little old lady and I said that she was in heaven and some of her grandchildren at the back of the crowd were looking at me like, yeah, how do you know she did that? Have you seen her? That's a good question to ask at a funeral, isn't it? So I stopped right in the middle of my sentence and I said, you know what I just saw? I just saw some people here. And they're saying to me, how do you know she's in heaven? Well, how would you ever know? That's a good question to ask. Well, you see, the great thing about the gospel is this, that you don't have to wait till you die to find out. The Lord says, if you'll trust my Son, if you will believe in his finished work at Calvary, agree with God about the problem, your sin, and agree with God about the answer, God's Son, and you will ask the Lord to save you, he'll give you the gift today. You can open up the package and try it out. You don't have to wait till you die to find out if it's true. You find out today. You get eternal life today. And this is the wonderful thing about God's offer, that it's not something where it's blind hope, blind faith, where you just sort of take a leap into the dark. God says, no, no, no. I want you to reason together with me. I want you to examine the evidence. I want to see that my word is dependable. I have a long track record here. I have made hundreds and hundreds of promises, and so far I've kept every one of them. And millions of people have come to me, headhunters in Papua New Guinea, people who used to eat people like you for dinner. People whose lives have been lived for self and for sin, and in desperation they have come to the Lord Jesus and they've cried out for help, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord is saved, instantaneously saved. And almost immediately they begin to see the changes that are occurring in their lives. And they say, this isn't me. This is the wonderful power of God within me. And so they believe God's evidence and they become evidence. They become evidence. The transformation of their life is evidence that what God says is really true after all. But then he says that we have confidence also in our troubles because we know that our troubles are working for us. Now, I got into trouble last week saying this. Somebody found I got just a little too close to the nerve here. But I said that, you know, everybody in the audience here has gone to certain people in town and has paid them good money to cause you pain. They're called dentists. Do you understand what I was saying? I got a little close to the nerve. There were some people there who were in the dental profession, and they thought it was shameful that I would say something shameful. But I found in my own personal experience that that's exactly what happens. That it was not a painless experience. And the idea is that there are some things that we need to do in life that are painful, but they're good for us. Well, God says, I don't cause the pain, but I found a way to use it. We know what pain, we know what suffering does. The businessman who's wrapped up in his business and the most important thing to him is the Dow Jones Industrial, and then he gets a phone call that his grandchild has been rushed to the hospital, and what happens? everything comes into focus. And all of a sudden, he remembers what's really important in life. Pain is, as someone has said, God's megaphone to get our attention when nothing else will. And the troubles of life remind us that we're not here for long, that this little world is just the dressing room, and we're standing on the brink of a great eternity. And the Bible says, prepare to meet God. And so, the troubles of life, God has found a way to use them like the pressures of the potter as he's molding the clay. And the pressure is not intended to destroy, but to shape and to enlarge the vessel. When the potter sits down at the wheels, you just see a lump of clay, but he doesn't. What he sees is a perfect vessel. Now, the perfect vessel isn't on the wheel. The perfect vessel is in his mind. And he, by using pressure outside and inside the vessel, he forms the vessel, he enlarges it until you can't tell the difference between the vessel in his mind and the vessel on the wheel. That's his idea. And so God uses pressures outside and inside. David talks about the two hands of God when he says, my times are in thy hand. That's the outward hand of circumstance. And then on the inside, and when the potter is working, of course, he always uses a little more pressure on the inside than he does on the outside, and that's what enlarges the vessel. That's what gives it its capacity to be useful. And so the hand on the inside, says David, is the inward hand of conscience. Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. Now the reason why the pressures of life crush people in the world is because they won't let God get his hand inside. They won't allow the Spirit of God to speak to them. They block out the work of the Spirit of God in their heart. And so only the circumstances without press in upon them. And if only they would let the Lord get his hand inside. If only they would receive the Lord. And he would begin to use those very pressures instead of crushing them to enlarge them. To develop them. To perfect them in his plan. And that's why the scripture says we have confidence in our trouble because this trouble is forming, is molding us to be like Christ. And then he says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Oh, to rest in his love, to know that there's one person in all the universe who doesn't love me because he loves me because he loves me. I can rest in that love because there's nothing that ever changes in me that will change his love toward me. He loved me at my worst, you know, when I was a rebel. And if he loved me at my worst, he won't give up on me now. And what about the secret of true happiness? Well, Paul says it's the most shocking answer of all. We joy in God. Can you imagine such a thing? The world thinks that God would be boring. Have God in your life? Ooh, wouldn't that be boring? Are you talking about the same God I'm talking about? The God who made butterflies and rainbows and music and Alpha Centauri? And the God of love? The most wonderful person in the universe? The secret of true happiness is living in fellowship with God. God says, am I a desert to you? Is there something wrong with me? Is there some reason why you shouldn't have fellowship with me? That you wouldn't want to enjoy being with me? I know every longing of your heart. I know every thought in your mind. I know every need that you have. And I'm the only one in the universe that can meet it. I think you ought to trust me. I think you ought to give me a chance. And I'd prove myself to you. I'd prove to be the very best friend you ever had. And so, we receive this gift of righteousness. The devil, God uses the devil, he uses circumstances, the bad things of life, to bring us to the end of ourselves, to humble us, to bring us to God, and to declare, the Lord is right, he's righteous. But he says, I want to give that righteousness to you as a gift, so that you can have peace with God, so that you can have certain hope beyond death, so that you can have a sense of purpose in life, so that you can have unconditional love. And so you can discover the secret of true happiness, the joy in God. So, our Father, we thank Thee that even though there is an enemy to our souls, that Thou hast found a way to turn His purposes to our good, so that we who love the Lord can say, we know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. We're thankful, Father, that the Word of God has shown us the way, shown us the path. The Lord Jesus is the way. We pray, O God, that everyone here might know for sure the solution to the dilemmas of life, to the emptiness of the human heart, the purposelessness, the loneliness of the human soul, that we might find our answer in the Lord Jesus, the one who is able to justify us by His blood, who is able to reconcile us to God, who is able to restore to us the joy that was lost through sin, and that we can rest in His love and find the secret of true happiness in fellowship with Thee. We're thankful, Father, that though the enemy has sought to impoverish all that we once had, the Lord Jesus came to restore that which He took not away, and He's able to bring us back into the worship and the fellowship and the soldiering that is required of those who love Thee. Help us, Father, not to demean or diminish those precious truths that have been given to us. Help us to discover the shield of faith and so to stand fast for Him in an evil day and having done all to stand. We commend ourselves to Thee now and thank Thee for Thy blessed word and for Thy lovely Son in His own precious name.